Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words given to us through the apostles. And we pray right now that as we read through these words again, that Lord, you might speak to us and you might change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, the one that Daniel has just read. And there are a few bits and pieces in your newsletter, an outline, and then we'll get to this little mystery diagram in a while. Well, friends, I'm going to begin by asking you a question. What do you value in life, to be happy or to be joyful? Which is more important to you? Joy or happiness? Now, some of you might be thinking, huh? I didn't know there was a difference. Same thing, isn't it? So let me try and explain and make the distinction. Happiness is when you how you feel when things are going well, right? When your wishes come through, when your days are trouble-free, you're happy because life is good. Joy, on the other hand, is something you have whether things are going well or not. It's a sort of an immovable rock in your life, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Something that gives you hope and peace, even in the midst of trials. In other words, happiness is a reaction to your circumstances, whereas joy exists in spite of them. So for instance, happiness may be when a bride, what a bride feels on her wedding day. Because the weather's perfect for photos, she's managed to fit into her wedding dress, and the band turns up sober and plays the music she asked for. Joy, on the other hand, may come when years later she sits next to her husband as he's going through chemotherapy, but she's filled with joy because there's no other person she would rather be with. Well, in today's passage, we discover that what Jesus promises his disciples is joy in life, joy, not happiness. And I want to explore this distinction as we look at our passage tonight and think through why that's important for us as Christians. Why, as Christians, what we have is joy rather than just happiness. But first, let's set the scene. We spent the last many weeks looking at Jesus' teaching on the night of the Last Supper, John's so-called Upper Room Discourse. But actually, many commentators think, and I agree, that at this point in John's Gospel, Jesus is no longer in the upper room. So if you look back at chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus had said, "Come now, let us leave." And so it's at that point that Jesus and his disciples would have left the upper room and begun their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so imagine as they wound their way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem in twos or threes, they would have all been able to listen in as Jesus talked, but they're not in one single group. And so from time to time, as they heard Jesus, they would whisper to each other and say things as we find in the start of our passage. So Jesus announces in verse 16, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." And I'm sure the disciples may have been looking at each other at this point and gesturing and going, "What on earth does this little while business is? You know, what does he mean by all that?" Now, we know what Jesus is talking about because we live after the events. So in a little while, Jesus is going to die and they wouldn't see him. But then a little while after that, he will rise again and they will see him again. But then he will leave them again when he goes to the Father. But he will still be with them because of the Holy Spirit, which is given to them until he returns again. And so when Jesus in verses 23 and 26 uses the phrase "in that day," the period that he's talking about is the time between his resurrection and his return. And we too are, as it were, living in that day. On the other hand, when he says "until now," what he refers to is the time up to his death. And so throughout this passage, Jesus compares our lives in that day with the lives of the disciples before that day. And the event that separates these two periods is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is not just a convenient point in history, but one of great significance, because something amazing happened on the cross that fundamentally changed the world, so that it separates the until now period from the in that day period. And the first thing that's changed, and that's our first point, is that in that day, the disciples will have lasting joy. That's a promise that results from his resurrection. But before the joy, there is grief. So verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy." Now this grief is compounded by the fact that the world rejoices even as they mourn to see their teacher on the cross. The world will rejoice. The crowds will shout for his execution. The Jewish leaders scheme and succeed for his downfall. And the Roman soldiers will mock him, making a spectacle of him, flogging the one that the disciples love and nailing him on the cross. But Jesus knows that there is no other way, that it's only through this most grievous event that can give them joy. Because without Jesus' death, there's no salvation for them. Without his death, there is no resurrection. So Jesus compares it to childbirth in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because the time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Most of you mothers would know that there's just no way around the pain if you want to have a baby. And mothers willingly go through it because of the joy that comes after. And once the baby is born, unless the mum's health is in danger, she doesn't talk about the pain anymore, does she? Instead, all her attention is on the baby and on the joy of having him or her. So you mothers can correct me if I'm wrong, but that joy is probably the only reason why you come back for more. Otherwise, probably no sane mother would do it again. My mom's actually here today, so I can say it. She had such joy from having me that my brother came along. It's this overwhelming joy that now Jesus holds out as a promise to the disciples, that while they may be overcome by grief, that will turn to joy. And so Jesus wants them to hang in there, even in that grief. Because while the grief is temporary, the joy that comes after will be everlasting. So let's go on verse 22. "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy." That is, that's going to be a lasting joy. Now, notice that no one will take away that joy because no one can take away from them the fact that Jesus is alive. That is, their joy is actually grounded in this great unchangeable, this objective reality that nothing in the world can change, nothing in the world can take away. Not their circumstances in life, not how they're feeling. Nothing will change the fact that Jesus is alive. And that's the same for us. That if we place our hope in Jesus, then our joy is secure as well. Because it comes from knowing that Jesus is alive, that Jesus will always be alive, and that he is really alive. Well, Jesus promises more than that, because not only do we have an everlasting joy, Jesus also shows them how in that day the disciples can complete their joy. And so our second point is that Jesus shows them the path to complete joy. That's in verses 23 to 28. That path Jesus summarizes actually in that one verse in verse 24. And it says, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." Now, we need to explain a bit more of this word complete. It's not that somehow the initial joy that Jesus gives to them is incomplete and they have to ask and receive in order for the joy to be made complete. Instead, I think we have to visualize a joy which is already full, but then becoming full to overflowing. So it's a bit like getting, for example, the entire CD collection of your favorite band. There's nothing lacking in that, is there? Your joy is, in one sense, complete. No more CDs to collect. But in another sense, how will you complete that joy? By listening to them, of course, right? Over and over again, and enjoying the CD. Because that's why you bought them in the first place. And so I think that's how it is here, that the disciples will be overjoyed to see Jesus alive again. But actually, why does that give them joy? Because it means now that they have a living relationship with God. You see, what they have is not just a memory of a good teacher and his words to inspire them. No, they actually have a relationship with the living God. And this relationship is not just with Jesus, it's with the Father through him as well. And the proof of that relationship comes in their ability to ask the Father and receive from him. So that has not been the case until now. And again, Jesus compares it with the in that day period. So look at with me at verse 23. He says, "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked in my name." Now, the point here is not that they no longer need Jesus. Jesus is still the way, the only way to the Father, and they still have to ask in Jesus' name. But remember that Jesus will soon no longer be with them physically. And so Jesus is making the point that even then, when Jesus is no longer with them physically, they will be able to speak directly to the Father. Until now, they have not done so because Jesus' work had not been done on the cross, and so sin still separated them from the Father. But also, until the events of the cross, the disciples were incapable of understanding God's plan. They were incapable of knowing the Father for who he truly is, nor being able to see Jesus for who he really is. So it's a bit like this little diagram. It says, "What can you see?" I'm not sure whether anyone can see it. You can't see it on that. You actually have to look at it on this piece of paper because I tried to do it and I can't get it on the screen. But if you look and stare carefully enough, it's a 3D picture of a shark. Okay? If you can't get it right now, put it down. You can do it over supper. But the thing is that until you see it, you cannot see it. Right? But once you've seen it, you can't not see it. Okay, trust me. And so it's, you know, knowing the Father is a bit like this 3D picture. Before the cross, they couldn't see it. But after the cross, it comes into clear focus. That's why Jesus can only speak figuratively until now, verse 24. But once the events of the cross occur, Jesus' revelation, what he's said up to now, will come into clear focus. That blurry image comes into sharp 3D focus. So he says in verse 25, he will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell them plainly about the Father. In that day, they will know the Father. He says, "No need to ask me to ask for you," Jesus says in verse 26. "Just ask the Father directly in my name, because he's now their Father too." Because now God loves them because they love Jesus. Now, incidentally, as a side point, that's why when we pray, we ask the Father in Jesus' name. So we pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the Spirit. And so I encourage you to develop this habit because sometimes otherwise we end up, for example, thanking the Father for dying for us on the cross, which is wrong. But this is where we get our model from prayer form. But I wanted to just think for a moment now on this relationship that we have with the Father. Because he's none other than the creator of the universe, the one who made each and every one of us, who formed us, and who knows us inside out. He's the Lord of history, who has every day of our lives in his hands. He knows what has been and what will be, and whatever he says will come to pass. And now Jesus is saying that this is the very person that we, as mere humans, can have the audacity to ask and receive so that our joy is complete. It's It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Because as we've heard read in Psalm 8 tonight, it says, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. We're mere specks in this vast universe, just a small spark that's gone in a flash of time. And yet Jesus now says, ask and you will receive. Ask from the Father and your joy will be complete. So friends, let's never take for granted what a privilege we have to be able to pray to the Father, to be able to ask from Him and to receive from Him. And it should encourage us, shouldn't it, to use more and more of this great gift, knowing that there is no situation that's beyond Him and no request that's too big to come to the Father with. Now, that's not to say, however, that God will answer every selfish request that we have. We don't have a limitless credit card that we can abuse like a spoiled child. Rather, as we come to know the Father, as our love for Jesus grows, then the things that we ask will be in keeping with Jesus' name. That's what Jesus means by asking in His name. We will ask according to the Father's will. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. That's on page 1094. And see what they actually did. Now, this is the time after Jesus had ascended into heaven and the apostles have started teaching, and they faced persecution and imprisonment. So here was their chance to ask the Father in Jesus' name. But I want you to notice what they actually asked the Father for. Did they ask for persecution to stop or to be kept safe? No. So read with me from verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. And what do they ask for? This. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what is it that they ask in Jesus' name? Nothing about ending their suffering, but merely to speak God's word with boldness. And if you read the rest of Acts, they receive exactly what they asked, and their joy was made complete. So it says in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 41, that the apostles rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. So they had joy, they rejoiced in the midst of suffering because of the name of Jesus. Which brings us to our third point tonight on your outline, and that is there is an inherent paradox with Christian joy. So often we think that joy only happens when there is no suffering. Now, we may not say it like that, but often our choices in life actually betray that attitude. And so we spend our lives, don't we, trying to avoid pain at all costs, thinking that's how we'll be happy, that's how we find joy. But the paradox of Christian joy is that often it is in the midst of suffering that we experience our deepest joy. Because that's when we know God for who He truly is, the loving Father in our hour of greatest need. It's a great contrast, isn't it? The apostles that we see in Acts in that day and the disciples in John until now in this passage. So in verse 29, at this point, the disciples are only beginning to understand. So come back with me to John. And so they say in verse 29 to Jesus, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe you are from God. Now, at one level, what the disciples say is true, right? They did understand a few things. They're right to say that Jesus came from God, and they're right to say that He knows all things. And I think Jesus is sort of genuine when He replies in verse 31, Do you now believe? I don't think he's being sarcastic, maybe a little relieved. But whatever it is, I think Jesus knows, however, that they still haven't quite got it. Not fully anyway. Because if you think about it, in the next few hours, in just the next few hours, they will act like all fallen humans. And they will run away at the first sign of trouble. And Jesus says so. He says, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. So think about this. If they truly got it, they wouldn't have scattered to their homes, would they? If they truly believed that Jesus is from God, they would have stayed with him and not leave him alone. And by contrast, what do we have but Jesus' example? Who did not run away from trouble. He stayed the course even in the face of death. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So even when everyone deserts him, Jesus remains true to his mission because he knew the joy that was before him, that of returning back to the Father after he'd finished his work. And so even now Jesus knew his Father was with him. Verse 32, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And so this is the same way that Jesus wants them to follow. And so he encourages them one final time. Verse 33, I've taught you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There will be trouble to come because, as we learned last week, the world will hate us. The world will hate those who love Jesus. But take heart, Jesus says, for I have overcome the world. Peace is theirs, Jesus says, because he has conquered the world. Friends, I'm sure you've heard it before, but if not, let me say this. It's likely that we will be called to endure suffering for the sake of following Jesus. But we need to know this, that even as we're going through it, there's no need for us to conquer the world. There are no enemies to overcome, not even death, because the victory has already been won by Jesus. And that's exactly what Easter is all about, isn't it? The empty tomb proves that Jesus has won the victory, that I have overcome the world has been fulfilled, and that all we need to do is to rest in that victory. Many of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy. In it, he describes his quest. C.S. Lewis, by the way, is a prominent author who wrote Chronicles of Narnia. In it, he describes his quest for joy as an atheist. And he describes it as that elusive state of mind, that experience of bliss that keeps eluding him. That's what I've been calling happiness tonight. How he was pursuing it and not finding it. But then by the time he becomes a Christian, he realizes that real joy, lasting and complete joy, comes not from chasing an experience or a state of mind, but from finding the right object for his devotion. In other words, joy is not an experience to be had in and of itself, but it's the result of a secure relationship with God. And that's true of life generally, isn't it? So belief is useless if your faith is in something that's false. Love is empty if what you're seeking is just the experience of love rather than the person that you're trying to love. And so it is with joy. It's the object of our joy that's the thing that gives us lasting joy, not the experience of it. And there's a deep irony in all of this, isn't there? Because we spend all our lives chasing happiness, that fleeting experience of bliss, when the way to be truly joyful is to actually commit to following Jesus, to doing what he wants us to do, to doing what is right, and then to know the Father through him. And that the more we know him, the more we know the object of our love and our joy, the more our joy will increase to overflowing. Because only God can give us that lasting and complete joy. Because only He's the one that is the great I Am, the unchangeable, the unimmovable. Only He's perfect. Only He's complete. Everything else is shifting shadows. He's the only one who lives from everlasting to everlasting. So friends, tonight I want to ask, I want to encourage you to keep asking and keep receiving from this one unchangeable, this person, God the Father. And as you do more and more, your joy will be complete. Let's pray. Father, as we approach Easter, Good Friday, we thank you again for what you've done on the cross through your Son. You sent your Son to die on our behalf so that sin can be dealt with before a holy God. And that because Jesus is alive, we have a living relationship with the Father through Him. Help us, Lord, to see everything else as shifting sands, things that cannot bear the burden of our object of devotion because it will fall away. It will not last. It will change. But that it's only in you, the creator of this universe, the Lord of history, that we have a secure and lasting basis for joy. Help us to cling to that all the rest of our lives, that our joy may be complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.